Good morning. It's good to have an excellent number present this morning. We have visitors. We're thankful for your presence. Glad that all of you are here, that the things that we do are of such a nature and important enough to you that you would set aside the time in your life to be present. As we consider spiritual matters and matters which transcend this world and have to do with our eternal destiny, have to do with where we'll spend the next life. And so there is within us the desire to set aside a greater portion of our efforts and time in this life to prepare for that life. And your presence here this morning bespeaks your understanding that those things are important. And I'm glad that you are able to be with us. We're glad for our visitors, especially, as I mentioned, we have visitors pretty commonly, and we're glad that you've come our way and hope that the service will be uplifting and edifying to you, and the things that we do you'll find to be in keeping with God's Word. We are always available to talk with you about any questions you have about anything we do or teach here. We want to found everything that we do on God's Word and solely on God's Word. And if we find those things that we do to be amiss, we want to change it because we want to serve the Lord in the way that He wants to be served. I often reminisce, and perhaps you do too, about the time of your conversion. About the time when you first came to an understanding of God's Word and what He desired for you and what His plan of salvation was and how that applied to you. I suspect that for most of us, that first realization was terrifying, because we realized that we were lost in sin. And we realized that there was an eternal consequence to that if we didn't do something about it. If we did not come to God in faith and in obedience to His Word to take advantage of the great sacrifice that Jesus made, to die with Him and have our sins forgiven, then the alternative was going to be an eternity of suffering. I remember after my conversion and after my baptism, the joy and the relief of that conversion, of knowing I've taken care of the most serious problem that I have in this life. There is nothing else that will happen that can compare to this. And because of God's love and grace and mercy toward me, I've had the opportunity to take advantage of that. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. I'm blameless. Would you like to feel that way again? Would you like to have that comfort and that relief of knowing? That was a great feeling if you remember what it was like. You can. God has made provision for us to renew the joy and the relief of being cleansed and washed and being blameless. And it's not by being baptized again. It is by confessing our sins to God. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about this biblical idea of confession. What it is, how it can be a great comfort and joy in our lives. And we're going to use the circumstances of David's confession to God in Psalm 51 as the basis for a lot of what we talk about this morning. You'll recall in that passage, and we're going to get to it and read all the verses, that David came to God after Nathan had come to David and penned that psalm about how sorry he was for the terrible sins he committed with Bathsheba. And that psalm is very instructive about things that confession involves. We want to understand, though, that the New Testament writers make it clear to us that when we come to God, we have the opportunity. The apostle writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The key to that cleansing, the key to that joy, the key to that washing is that we confess our sins. Confession is very closely related to the idea of repentance, also another Bible subject, but they are different. Repentance has to do with turning away from a sinful practice. When we talk to a person about repenting, what we're actually asking them to do is stop sinning. Stop doing what it is that you're doing that is threatening your relationship with God. When we talk about confession, we are talking about admitting our guilt. Specifically, the idea of confession is to admit that we are guilty of that which we stand accused. And in this case, that is the problem of sin. God knows we are guilty. We are not in our confession informing God of something that He's unaware of. We're not saying, you know, by the way, you don't know about this, but last night I did this or said this. God already knows. Our confession is admitting for our own good. Our confession is admitting so that we agree with Him that what we have done is transgressed His law. There are actually two confessions that take place at our conversion. We confess our sins, that is, we admit our guilt, but we also confess Jesus. You know, the eunuch, when Philip taught him on the road to Ethiopia, they came as he was riding from Ethiopia, going back home, Philip's talking to him, and the eunuch said, "Here's water." Philip had introduced the idea of baptism, apparently. And he said, "I want to be baptized." And Philip said, "If you believe, if you'll make that confession," and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That was a confession too. These are two closely related ideas because it does no good to confess one without confessing the other. If you confess your sins but you don't confess Jesus as Lord, your sins are not going to be forgiven. If you confess Jesus as Lord but you don't confess your sins, and many, many people do that today. "Oh, yes, He's my Lord, but I want to live how I want to live. And I'm not sorry for that, and I don't want to admit that those things are wrong." We have a picture of that and a parallel of that in our legal system. You occasionally find, it doesn't happen very often, but you will occasionally find a criminal defendant deciding to allocute. That means he's going to publicly confess that he has committed the crime that he's accused of. Now, in our culture, that happens very seldom. A lawyer comes along and says, "Don't say anything. Don't admit to anything. Make the state prove their case." Instead of, you know what, if you did it, things might go easier for you if you admitted it. And even in men's civil court, that is true. If you allocute to a sin, often the sentence will be lighter. The penalty will be lighter. If we allocute to God, if we confess our sins to God, the apostle says, He is just and righteous to forgive us. Now that's an amazing statement. That we serve a God who is just and righteous. That means He's fair. He penalizes wrongdoing. He rewards good things. And the apostle is saying, if you will admit that you have sinned against Him, He'll forgive you, and that will be just, and that will be fair. It's only just and fair because Jesus has paid the price. The penalty's already paid. But we have to allocute. We have to confess before that can take place. But how should we go about confessing? David's example in Psalm chapter 51 after these sins with Bathsheba is very instructive. David recognized after Nathan's visit, which really opened his eyes to things, that it didn't matter whether you were rich or poor, noble or peasant, everybody meets God in the same place. Everybody comes to God guilty. Everybody. I found it interesting as we were talking from the book of Luke this morning about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. And the physician describes her as she came in as a woman who was a sinner. And I thought, well, that's a strange description because everybody in the house was a sinner. Now, I think what Luke was getting at here is this was a woman who was recognized as continually being involved in a lifestyle of sin. But she came to the point where she recognized that and was willing to do something about it. And that's where David came. And we want to analyze his confession this morning so we can see what confession involves. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalms 51, and we'll start there in verse 1, and we'll read through this psalm and make some observations about the things that David said in this psalm and what they can teach us about this idea of confession or allocuting to God of the wrongs that we have done. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Confession at the very outset involves appealing to God's mercy and love. We have nothing to bring to God. We have no basis to come to God and either say on our behalf or have an advocate say on our behalf, but look what he's done. It doesn't matter what we've done. The basis of David's appeal was to God's love and mercy. David recognized it has everything to do with God and nothing to do with me. If I'm going to have my sins forgiven, it's going to be God that's going to do it. He is not going to look at my record and go, well, okay, that'll outweigh this. No. When David said, blot out my sins, he wasn't saying, take my good works over here and set them on top of this, because that doesn't work. But often that's what we think. We've made a mistake, we've transgressed God's law, and we feel guilty about it, but let me go out here and do 7 or 8 things of service, and that will make me feel better, but it doesn't do anything for your sin. We have to seek pardon the same way. God's love and mercy is the basis of our pardon, not anything that we have done. What doesn't matter is what service we've done for God. How long we've been a Christian, what role we take in the church, how big a check I put in the collection plate. That doesn't make any difference. That has nothing to do with God's forgiving our sins. What does matter is God's love and mercy, because that's where forgiveness is. David knew that that was the basis of it, because David knew what God was like. You'll recall in Psalms 103, David wrote these words, which we're familiar with. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Now, why do you think that is so? Is it because he likes the way we look? Or thinks we've been successful in this life in some manner? Or man, they got good kids. No. It's because he loves us and he's merciful. And that's the only explanation. There is no other basis for our forgiveness. Sometimes we will perhaps engage in some activity that we're afraid is going to offend someone. Maybe when you were younger, maybe when you still lived in your parents' house, Jeff and I reminisce about these times. We grew up in the same place. We did something and, oh, Dad's going to, boy, I don't even want to see Dad after I did that. We are so worried about the repercussions of what we've done. And the first instinct of a younger person is, don't tell. If I can hide this and they don't find out about it, maybe I won't get that whooping I'm going to get. Or maybe I won't get grounded like I think I'm going to get. David says, don't do that. Come to God and admit what you have done. He already knows. And you know, we found out when we were growing up, our dads already knew. Most of the time, whatever it is you did, you came to your dad and said, Dad, I did this. And he's sitting there smirking. And you're going, what? You know, he's like, I've been waiting for you to come too. I can remember those times with my children. When they would come to me and admit something, and I would say, I'm glad you said that, but I already knew. It does no good for us to try to hide things from God. As the saying goes in our civil culture today, if they know you're guilty, throw yourself on the mercy of the court. That's what we have to do. That's the best place we can be. The basis of our forgiveness must be God's love and His mercy. And that's where we need to throw ourselves. So just admit it. Let Him know. There's a similar example in the New Testament where the Savior taught. Just that kind of attitude. You remember this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other tax collector from Luke 18. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see what he's doing? Here, Lord, forgive me on this basis. Look what I've done. And then the publican, the tax collector, stands up, and he won't even look up, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because he recognized this is about what God does, not anything I can do. I'm going to ask for mercy. And that's where we need to be. We need to ask for mercy. Because God is loving. And he desires that we come to him. And as David says here, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Why? Because when we come to him and admit it, and say, boy, did I mess up? Please, please have mercy on me. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. We confess, when we confess and admit our sins before God, we rely solely on his love and mercy. But a second thing from this passage, beginning in verse 3, David continues, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. David recognized that confession involves acknowledging our sins to God. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't try to blame somebody else. That's always been the human response. And we can go back to the first sin and see that that's what Adam and Eve did. When Adam was accused, it was her. And when Eve was, and when the Lord said, well, okay, what about you, woman? It was the serpent. We always got an excuse. We'll always pass the buck if it's available. But David didn't. He accepted his sin. And you know what that means? He accepted the condemnation that came with it. Now, God did not punish him physically there for his sin. In fact, when he said to Nathan, I've sinned, Nathan said, and God has put away your sin. In other words, God's not going to make you pay the price for that sin right now. But God would have been perfectly just in doing that, and David recognized that. If Nathan had said, you're off the throne, they're building the gallows out here, and you're going to be killed tomorrow, David would say, I'm getting what I deserve. I can't complain. And that's how we must come to God. In the same way, we seek pardon on the same basis, acknowledging our sin and an awareness of it, and that it is against God. You see what David said here? You know, it's entirely truthful that someone could have come to David and said, boy, you sinned against Uriah. He did. And you sinned against Bathsheba. And you sinned against the whole nation in deceiving this about this. You're supposed to be the king. David said about this, I sinned against God and him only. The heart of sin is that it offends God. It doesn't matter who else it offends. It offends God. And that's why it's such a damning thing in our lives. But David goes on to say here at the end of this particular passage in verse 4, in this admission of sin, where he says, I've done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Many today who are arrogant and do not want to come to God and don't want to be blamed for their sins may suggest to God that somehow he is responsible. Well, you know, if there's this sovereign God out there, why doesn't he keep me from doing these evil things? If it's so important for him for everybody to be righteous, then why didn't he just stop me from sinning? David gives the counter argument here in verse 4 to that. God allows this in order to bring us to a realization of our sinfulness and his righteousness and how different and far apart those things are. God is saying the purpose of confession is so that you will know that I am the great I am. The righteous God, the just and fair judge. God recognizes that that attitude is the only thing that will cause us to fly to him for forgiveness. And that's what he wants. Come to me. Man's response most of the time when we sin is, I want to hide from God. I want to get as far away from Him because I'm embarrassed by it. And God says, no, when you do that, come to me. Come to me. That is the basis. That is the foundation of our forgiveness. John's already told us, as we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that admitting our sin is the key to forgiveness. And not just that we are sinners, but what it is we've done. When we go to God to confess our sins, brothers and sisters, we need to tell Him what we've done. He already knows. He's not going to cower and go, oh, you did what? Tell Him what we've done. Name our sins. But we need to be careful that we don't fault Him. We are justly condemned for our sins. Our sin is our fault. And when we confess them and acknowledge our sins before God, we pronounce Him righteous and just. And that suits His character. And it suits His desire for us to come to Him for cleansing. Continuing in Psalms 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Confession involves understanding where we are and where God wants us to be. And often that's two different places. David recognized that he was deep in sin. Now this passage is many times used by our Calvinist friends to suggest that we are born in sin, but that is not what David is getting at here. What David is saying is, I was born into a sinful world, a corrupt world, and that sin characterizes my spiritual standing right now. Let's keep in mind that the book of Psalms is Hebrew poetry, and poetry is often figurative language that's not literal. There are other literal passages that clearly teach in Scripture that we are not born into sin, that sin is assigned to those who act sinfully. But David knew he was utterly sinful and was under condemnation of death, and that he himself couldn't do anything about it. We got to see that. We got to see how helpless we are. This judicial penalty of death that Paul writes about in Romans 6, where he says the wages of sin is death, every one of us is under that penalty. And there's not anything that you can do except give your life, because that's what's required. There's not any measure of good deeds you can do. There's not any measure of begging. There's not any measure of asking someone else to pay the penalty. You know, I can recall a couple of times when my children were learning to drive. That's always an exciting time. Some of you have that to look forward to. First time my oldest child got a ticket. And she came to me and she told me. And I said, well, did you do it? Yes, sir, I did it. I said, well, guess we're going to night court. And we're going to see what the penalty is. Now, in that case, having, those of you who have children, having a 16-year-old daughter, and, you know, she cried. We went to night court, and she's over here just bawling. And it wasn't an act. I mean, okay, sometimes it's an act. This wasn't an act. I'm sorry. She was so contrite. Judge looked at her, and I'm sure had seen many situations like this, and he understood and he had empathy, but he pronounced a penalty. And she looked at me and goes, Dad, what am I going to do? Because, you know, 16-year-old kid, she didn't have $200 handy to pay that ticket. And I said, I get the first one, and after that, they're on you. And those eyes brightened up. She smiled, threw her arms around me. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you. You know, that is how God is with us. We come to Him and we don't have the price for our sins. And He says, what are you going to need? And we said, we're going to need all of it. And He says, I got it. I got it. I will pay. David recognized further God's desire in this confession. Do you note at the latter part of that passage, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the sacred heart. Truth in the inward being. What do you think that is? What is truth in our inward being? Well, he's talking about the heart. He's talking about the truth of God's Word and taking it and putting it in our heart and saying, you know what, this is going to be the guiding force in my life now. Where was that truth when David was signing Uriah's death warrant? He wasn't thinking about it. He also says, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What is wisdom in the secret heart? God's talking about what's in our heart, in our mind, in our conscience. And being guided directly by His Word and His wisdom and the things that He has revealed. And He's saying, this needs to be an overwhelming part of your life. This needs to be the guiding principle in your life. This needs to be instilled in your heart. You remember what He told His people in the Old Testament when He gave them the law? Write it on your heart. Now, they put it everywhere where it could be seen. You write it, you put it on the walls. They had the scribes and Pharisees even went far. They had these little frontlets, little things that came out from their head, you know, and they'd write these, say, the passages on these things so they'd see them all the time. Okay, they took it a little bit extreme. But the point God was making was have it ever present before you so that you don't forget it. What is the basis of that? What is He talking about? He's talking about taking His Word and putting it in our heart. So it's the motivation for everything that we do. And what David is saying here as he confesses this is saying, you know what? I live in a sinful way. I'm sinful. You desire that this truth be ever present and pervasive in my life, and I didn't do that. When I saw that woman standing outside of her house, I should have turned around and gone back in because my heart should have said, you don't need to look at that. That's not going anywhere good. But He didn't do that. There's a passage in John chapter 14 that to me exemplifies this idea. When you remember when Jesus was talking to His disciples about going to a place to prepare for them? And Thomas came to Him and said, well, Lord, how is it that we get to this place? You're going someplace we don't know. How are we going to get there? And in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The way to this place, Thomas, is enlightened by my truth and by my life and by all that I represent. And if you will take that and put it in your life, you'll get to this place. You'll come to this place. And for us, that must be a part of it. There's another passage in the book of John, and there's so many in the Gospel of John that get at this idea of us taking Jesus and making Him a part of our life. You remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus was talking in the latter part of that chapter about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and He's grossing these people out. Okay, they're thinking, this guy's teaching cannibalism. What's going on here? And many, it said, left Him when He started teaching that. They couldn't accept this teaching. They didn't get what He's talking about. In verses 52 and 53 of that particular passage, the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in Him. This is not a statement about the Lord's Supper. This is not what we did this morning. That's what He's talking about. What Jesus is getting at here is that we must consume His life and His truth, and it must be what guides our life. I partake of, He said, I'm the bread of life. When He said, I'm the bread of life, He's not talking about when I die, by the way, there's going to be this memorial supper. No. He said, Jesus said, I'm the water of life, He is saying, look, take my truth, take my life, make it yours. This ought to be the guiding principle. This is what David is recognizing here as he's confessing these things to God. When we confess, we have to understand where we stand with God and where He desires for us to understand, completely consumed in His Word with truth deeply rooted in us that will give us life. When we do this, we become the person that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, that servant who is perfectly and completely equipped by the Scriptures to serve God. But only when we're willing to do those things. And that is part of what we do when we confess, that I'm not doing that and I'm going to do that. But going back to chapter 51, Verses 7 through 12. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit with me." Confession involves a prayer for a new person who has been spiritually restored. David wanted more than just forgiveness. When he confessed these sins to God, he wanted renewal. He wanted restoration. He wanted to be right with God again. You note in this passage, he asked to be purged, to be washed, to be cleansed, for his sins to be blotted out, to be hidden from God's eyes. But he also asked for a joy and gladness. He asked for a clean heart and a renewed spirit and a restored joy in his salvation. He asked for a continued presence of God's Spirit with him. There are things David recognized that I need more than just forgiveness. I need those things that will bring about this rejoicing again in my life. Go back to the things we said at the very outset. The joy, the excitement, the relief you experienced at conversion. When you confess your sins to God, do those things come back to you again? Do you feel like, oh, I've taken care of the most important things. I've had these things forgiven and taken out of my... There's nothing that stands between me and God. Now I'm right with Him. We have to look to Him for more than forgiveness as well. Our desire has to be for a renewal, for a restoration, for a return to the joy of salvation. Like the eunuch we talked about a moment ago. What happened after they went down in the water and Philip baptized him and they came out of the water? What does Luke say? Philip was called away. And what did the eunuch do? He went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. Or later in the book of Acts in the city of Philippi, you remember when Paul and Silas were in jail and that earthquake happened and they're about to leave and the jailer comes in there and he's scared to death. He's been listening to the things that they've been talking about. He's been listening to them singing. He knows there's something about these men that's extraordinary. And in just a short period of time, they explain to him what that is. And later in chapter 16, after he and his household are converted, he rejoiced that he had believed in God. Great relief, great joy, great excitement. About what? That my sins are gone. That I stand right with God. Confession may be a time when we grieve about the mistakes that we have made, but it also needs to be a time when we rejoice over renewal and a restored relationship with God. Verse 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Our confession involves resolving to offer grateful service to God, heartfelt service to God. David resolved when he confessed to improve his service by making it a service that was motivated by the right things in his heart. He understood that service to God to be acceptable must be properly motivated. It's got to come from the right source. Now I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, this is an issue that is a real problem for us sometimes. There are times when we can be with those who are foreign to us or those who have sinned within the Lord's church, unmerciful and judgmental and sectarian. And we need to stop them. It doesn't do the cause of our Lord any good when we're that way. David resolved to teach sinners, to praise God, to understand the kind of service that God wants. Not sacrifice, but a heart committed to God. David was not saying it's not necessary to do the things that God has commanded. What David is recognizing here is it must start with my heart first. We get the cart before the horse and begin to emphasize all the particulars of how we do things and think that that makes us righteous. It does not. That was the basic, fundamental problem that so many of the prophets in the Old Testament tried to convince Israel of. You remember some of those fantastic sayings of some of those minor prophets that we quote over and over and over again from the book of Amos and the book of Micah, where they talked about how the offerings that were made and the service that was rendered was not acceptable to God. And why not? Because it didn't come from hearts and lives that practiced justice and mercy and love. The heart must be right first. And that's what David is recognizing here. Passage in Isaiah 66, which you are undoubtedly familiar with, the first two verses. The prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This is in keeping with the true nature of confession and repentance. If we want to get down to it, this is what it means to turn our lives away from sin and back to God. There is an example in the New Testament of the church at Corinth. We're familiar with some of the problems they had. If you read the first letter, you know Paul addressed a really serious issue with that church, a man who's living with his stepmother, basically. There was sin in that church. They were glorying in it. They were rejoicing in how great God's grace was that a man could sin like this and still be... And Paul said, no! And then when he writes to them in the second epistle, he commends the way that this was handled. There's a passage in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians I want to read to you, where Paul writes to them about their godly attitude and how God has used this situation to open their eyes to that right attitude. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." He wrote to them so that they would see the earnestness of their godly attitude in how they addressed this horrible, sinful situation. They did it the right way. And as a result of doing it the way that God instructed, it worked out. Oh, that we would be that way sometimes. Some horrible circumstance arises and, well, we just need to excise that sin. Or I can't believe somebody was involved in that kind of sin. They don't deserve to be part of this congregation. Or the worst case scenario, let's just leave it alone. Maybe it'll go away. Confession is a time when forgiveness is sought, but we have to look beyond forgiveness to obtain a joy and gladness of heart that we are cleansed and show a resolve like David to make a commitment to heart-directed service. That's what God wants. Yes, He wants us to do it the way He's instructed, but it must be properly motivated to be acceptable to Him. The last two verses. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Confession involves praying to God for His purpose and not ours. David prayed for God's will. For Zion, for Israel, to renew its relationship to God, to keep this heart-directed service and worship that God desired. when we confess our sins, we can't be selfish and pray only for our needs. God's desires and purposes are much, much more important than ours. We want to be right, and we want to be cleansed. But the confession we make and the putting that sin out of our lives, God can use in so many other ways. And he used that in David's case. Now, there were terrible consequences to David's sin that he suffered. They were forgiven. But for the rest of his life, there weren't many days when David didn't wake up thinking about what he'd done and how terrible the circumstances and the havoc that had been wreaked on his house because of his sin. I haven't intended for these thoughts today to suggest to you that confession is some complicated, difficult matter. It's not. Most often, a simple, "I have sinned," will suffice. Because God knows what's in our heart. And that's what the publican said in Luke 18. "Have mercy on me." If we desire to be less self-centered and follow David's example, we can obtain that forgiveness and its joy, that spiritual renewal, and that restoration. And as was written by the psalmist in chapter 32, a passage that is quoted some by Paul in the book of Romans, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." This is what happens when I keep my sin to myself. Very literally what David is saying here is, it eats me alive. But then he goes on in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." If we will just come to God and tell him what he already knows, with a heart that is set on doing what he wants done, with a contriteness and a broken spirit, confessing to him those things that stand between us, the apostle tells us he is faithful and just. He will forgive us if we'll do it that way. Let's think about these things as we come to God to confess the things that we have done. Take out your song books and turn to the number that's been selected. You may have sins that need to be confessed to God today. You know that, and God knows that. No one else. If you need to do that, we would urge you, get on your knees and confess them. Doesn't have to be here. Be in your closet. Be away from everyone else. Your sin, as David said, is between you and God. May be no business of those of us here. We are here to help you if you need help. And we will help you if you need help. And you can come up here in a minute when we stand up and sing, or you can just grab me or Jeff or any one of the men after service and say, "I need help." Whatever that need is, we're ready to help you. Let's stand up and sing. Thank you.